Well, a pleasant good evening to all you and greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. The one among his last words when he left was that we're to go into all nations and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And we're privileged to be a part of that train that's been mild for over 2,000 years, that God's been building his church and calling people out of the world, calling them to himself and building his church. What a privilege that is. And we're delighted tonight to have a small part in this class. We're reminded of the many good memories that we have of in March and learning to know you and ministering here. And it's been a blessing to us. And so we're glad to be with you tonight and share a little bit in this way. I trust that the Holy Spirit will continue to anoint this service. Appreciated the singing and devotional thoughts and meditation already that laid a foundation for as we think about this. This is a momentous occasion. This is an occasion that I believe these young people will remember as long as they live and have good minds. It's also a very solemn occasion because we're here before the Lord, and these young people are going to make vows to God, vows that they have a desire to keep, vows that they are making a promise as long as they live. Now, every service that we have that has to do with the ordinances are very special. And I think sometimes people don't realize how important baptism is. Baptism is just as important as weddings. Weddings are a time when people make promises and covenants, vows to keep as long as they live. Likewise, in baptism, vows are being made in the presence of others, in the presence of God, vows to God to be faithful. That makes it a very solemn occasion. It's a very happy occasion. We all think of what the Apostle John said, that he has no greater joy than know his children walk in truth. This is a happy occasion for parents. This is a happy occasion for brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's a happy occasion for teachers in ministry, those who have endeavored to help and teach. What a happy day that is. It's a joyous day. We think of the ordinance of baptism. There's a number of kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the New Testament. You could open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was being baptized. And John the Baptist here was baptizing. And in verse 11, it speaks of three different baptisms. It speaks of water baptism. It speaks of spirit baptism. It speaks of a baptism of suffering, and it speaks of the baptism of fire. There's actually four baptisms. You notice in verse 11, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." Now, his baptism was different than what we're baptizing tonight. His baptism was the baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that people being baptized were coming, confessing their sins, and it was an acknowledgement and identity with their sins and repenting. But he said, "He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, the term baptism is used here, and spirit baptism and water baptism. One thing is clear, that water baptism is performed by men. Spirit baptism is done by Jesus. Only Jesus can baptize with the Spirit. The one is outward, the other is inward. We can speak of them separately, but however, they are integrated in experience. And there are different terms that I'd like to think about, three terms I'd like to think about tonight to help us to understand what's involved in both water baptism and Spirit baptism. There's three words. The first word I'd like to think about is identity. The second word is separation. And the third word is union. Now, there are two aspects of water baptism that we want to... Tonight, we are baptizing with water. And water baptism, I want to think about what does this baptism do for these five young people individually as they look forward to being baptized? And then what is the meaning and what is the purpose? What's involved in this besides the water? There are four scriptures that I'd like us to consider regarding this first question as to what does baptism do for those being baptized. You can turn to Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, the first thing I'd like to notice is that salvation, that baptism is a part of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized. Now, Catholics teach that you need to be baptized to be saved. Protestants teach that you need to be believed to be saved. But the Bible says that you need to believe and be baptized. That salvation is involved both in believing and in being baptized. I would have you notice also the connection with baptism and what happens spiritually. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and," again, "be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I would have you notice again that it's repent and be baptized. Now, baptism alone won't save you. Believing alone won't save you. Repenting alone won't save you. But repenting and believing and being baptized. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit had these words penned: repent and be baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. I noticed in Acts chapter 22, on Paul recounting his experience on the day on the road to Damascus, he said, "And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive thy sight.' And at the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and see that the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard.'" Now verse 16. "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You notice he equated baptism with sins being washed away. Now we understand that water baptism does not wash sins away. But there's a connection between calling on the Lord, being baptized, and the forgiveness. And so baptized is connected with salvation. It's connected with receiving the Holy Spirit. It's connected with the forgiveness of sins. There's a direct connection. Now, our brother read from 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, which he read. He said, speaking of the people who lived in the, were destroyed in the antediluvian world in the flood, he said, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now, did the water save them? Did the ark save them? God told Noah to build the ark, and God said, "Get in the ark and I'll save you." Would he have been saved without the ark? No. So God said, you get in the ark and I'll save you. I remember reading about Jonah. That's always an interesting story. Jonah and how God caused this fish to swallow him, and 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and I don't know what all he was thinking about. I don't know what all the whale was thinking about, but it seemed as though the whale got a bellyache and said, that's enough of this, and he decided to get rid of this, whatever was causing him a problem. And when Jonah landed on the ground, I don't know if he took a shower or what, but he certainly looked a mess, I suppose. But the first thing he said, salvation is of the Lord. See, he knew that if that fish wouldn't have got rid of him, that he'd have died. But he didn't give any credit to the fish. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Now, I'd like to look at that first scripture I mentioned in Mark. It says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. I'm suggesting that the word salvation is a bigger word, it's an umbrella word. It's bigger than how we use it. Because I already suggested that salvation involves forgiveness. Salvation involves receiving the Holy Spirit. Salvation involves the forgiveness of sin. And so salvation is an umbrella word with the aspects of salvation. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, the verse 21 of where our brother read, he said, the like figure wherein now even baptism doth also now save us. And now he makes it clear, it's not a matter of cleansing the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. I'm suggesting that the word salvation is more encompassing than as we use it. We basically have been bought into Protestant theology that if you believe, you are saved. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so baptism is an integral part of the salvation experience. And I know people go back to the thief on the cross and say, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. But you must remember yet that that was still in the old covenant. And in the progress of revelation, as God revealed his will, we come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the epistles, baptism is a requirement. Now we wonder, why is that a requirement? When God made plans for salvation, what he had in mind was what the Bible calls the world. Salvation is related to the world. As long as we belong to the world, we are still in a state of perdition. Turn to John chapter 3. Familiar passage. Golden text of the Bible, it's called sometimes. John chapter 3. Golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, which you all know. It says, God so loved the world. Notice, I say, when God thought about salvation, what he had in mind was the world. And baptism has to do with us coming out of the world. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The world doesn't have to do anything to be condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. Say, he that believeth not is condemned already. The world was already condemned, so he didn't need to condemn them. As long as we belong to the world, we are in a state of perdition. I say, people of the world do not need to do anything to cause them to perish. And so salvation Salvation is the result of coming out of the world. It has to do with identity, separating from the world. And so you think about God's gift of salvation and think of the contrasting evil. I'm suggesting that salvation is a big word. It's an umbrella word. Part of it is justification. The opposite is condemnation. We're either justified or we're condemned. Salvation involves heaven. The contrasting result of not believing is hell. Salvation involves the forgiveness of our sins. The opposite is having our sins in guilt. Salvation involves having eternal life. The opposite is perdition, eternal death. And so salvation has to do with the world. Now, going back to Mark 16:6, the verse that we read earlier, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not is damned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Scripture say that when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Hebrews 11 talks about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. You see, he was saved from the world, out of the world. And in 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now tonight, these young people are here. They've given their hearts to the Lord. They're here as a public meeting tonight to be baptized and to demonstrate that they are changing identities. They were part of the world. They had no choice in that. They were born into the physical world, but they were born under what the Bible calls the world. The world involves that. Part of the world is our sinful inclinations and desires. And they're here tonight to say, look, I have made a decision. I am coming out of the world. I'm coming into the church of God. And so baptism has to do with identity. Now, James chapter 4, thinking about this vow they're going to make, the Bible refers to people who do not keep their commitment to Christ as adulterers. I mentioned that baptism is just as important as marriage, baptismal vows. And here's what James 4:4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he's saying that we come out of the world, that if we are a friend with Satan and his cohorts and his ideas, his value systems, and all that, the world is all that would take us away from God and away from a life of holiness. That's whatever's embodied in, quote, the world. And he said, if you love the world, if you go back to the world, then you are an adulterer and adulteress. God called Israel again in those terms as they turned away from him. And so baptism is the change in belonging, a change of kingdoms. Coming out of the world, we're no longer a part of the world. In fact, they're going to be asked, I heard Brother Sherman going over the vows, that they're going to be asked to renounce the world. That's part of their vow. Are you willing to renounce the world? Now, when you renounce the world, baptism is a public meeting where before others, I make this vow, they make this vow, that I'm going to renounce the world. That's publicly declare one's abandonment. It's rejecting the claim or right of possession. We are born into the world, we belong to the world, and now I come to the place where I reject that, I repudiate that, I renounce it, I'm changing kingdoms, I no longer belong to the world, I now belong to Christ. And so it's to refuse to recognize or to abide any longer. Galatians 6:14 speaks about this experience. And he said, God forbid that I should continue in sin. He said, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. What these young people are doing tonight is publicly declaring that I am finished with the world. That's the call for all of us. I'm finished with that life. Because the world is the enemy of God. If a person loves the world, they are the enemy of God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it mentions three things that are in the world. The one is the lust of the flesh. That is part of the world that we repudiate. And that has to do with excesses or improper use of body appetites. Whether it's food, sexuality, obesity, alcohol, whatever, drugs, whatever part that any appetite. Now, God gave us an appetite, and it's nice that we have an appetite, isn't it? It's nice that you don't have to go to the table and force yourself to eat and say, well, I just got to get this down. I know if I don't get this down, I'm going to die. And so one spoonful after a time, I finally get this job done. It's nice that God gives us an appetite. But everything that God created, the devil has abused. And so the appetites of the body that are used in an abusive way, whether it's our appetite for food, whether it's the sexual drive that God has placed in the human family, that all needs to be guided under the Holy Spirit and for God's purpose and God's glory. But the world has corrupted that. And we're renouncing that. The lust of the eye has to do, I think, with the material world. Money, sports, desire to be rich, things that money can buy. The lust of the eye just. And I think here in America, we're probably bombarded with that more than a lot of the third world countries. For them, it's a matter of just survival. But we have so many things that we can be drawn away and think that if I just have a little more of this or a little more of that. And you see, the world's view of success is, I don't know if I told you this when I was here or not. I preach a lot of places, and I forget what I say where I say it. But if I said it, I'll say it again. But see, I was raised a humanist. I didn't go to a Christian school. I went to public school. And I remember being in eighth grade, getting ready for high school, that they gave us a paper to fill out what courses we were going to take in high school. And we had a number of options, not as many as we had today, but you know, we had agriculture, we had home economics, that was the one I just canceled out right away. We had academic, we had a general course, we had a commercial course, and I checked agriculture. And the guidance counselor called me in a few days later and said, Richard, I want to go over your paper with you. I said, okay. She said, I see you checked agriculture. Why did you check agriculture? Well, I said, I grew up on a farm, and I kind of thought that's what I'd like to do, and she said, you shouldn't take agriculture. She said, you ought to take academic. I said, why should I take academic? Well, she said, you ought to go to college and get a good education and get a good job and make a lot of money and be somebody. I never thought about what she said 2 years later, but I remember what she said. And I thought, well, yeah, I do want to be somebody. And how you be somebody is to make a lot of money. And the world's system today is that you are successful if you can make the dollar. And the more you make, the more successful you are. I ask you, is that God's system of success? What is God's system of success? See, God's system of success is being in the will of God. That's God's system of success. And when I became serious about living the Christian life, I discovered that what I had been taught in school, that thing had to be taken to the cross. I'm still unlearning some of that. And I'm not sure if you all have all unlearned it or not, but I hope you have. But if you take two boys, two men, and that are growing, and they're married for 10 or 15 years, and the one has the business, I mean a big business, you know, where he has 50 or 100 employees and whatever, he has a big house and he has a fancy car and he might have a yacht and he might have whatever goes with that kind of a lifestyle, and his brother carries a lunchbox and drives an 06 Chevy. Which one is the most successful? See, it don't take us too long to make up our mind, but that tells us how much we are influenced by the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we come out of the world, we come into a new value system of what is important. Our values change. He talks about the pride of life. That's an exalted opinion of yourself. My family, my talents, my abilities, my success. We're asking these young people today, are you willing to renounce the world? And those of us who have been here before years ago, it's good for us to understand what we promised years ago and evaluate our own lives. Have I renounced the world? We expect them to do it. What about fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers who have lived the Christian life for some years? And we promised on bended knees years ago that I was going to renounce the world. But has the world made inroads into our life? Again, James 4 calls us, you adulterers and adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. True believers are distinctive from the world. We think different. We speak different. We look different. We dress different. Not just on Sunday. We don't go many of the places the world goes. Ball stadiums, tractor pools, amusement parks. Why don't we go? See, our values are different. Our goals are different. Those of you men who are in business, I trust that if you're in business, you're in business for a different reason than what the world is. Basically, the world's in business to make money. Now, I know you have to make money, but we're in business to serve. We're in business to help other people, to serve. Romans 12:2, which most of you know. The Apostle Paul, after writing in depth concerning the great themes of salvation, Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8, he almost seems to shout, in light of the great salvation that God has brought to deliver us out of the world and bring us into his kingdom, he seems to almost shout, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I think Philip says it that way. And whether that's the mold of values, the mold of your thinking, the mold of your dress, the mold, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And so baptism, therefore, not only involves identity, that now I am coming out of the world and I'm part of God's kingdom, it also involves separation from the world. I'm no longer a part. I no longer love the world. In fact, I renounce it. I belong to Christ's kingdom. The church is now my identity. I belong to the church. Sad thing. In many of our churches today, you really can't tell the difference between the church and the world. I already referred to 1 Peter 3 when he speaks of the world. He said, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was repairing, that is, few 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, where even baptism doesn't now save us. The answer of a good conscience. My conscience, a good conscience, will separate us from the world. See, your conscience, if our conscience is only as good as the saturated with the Word of God. But a conscience that's saturated with the Word of God will not allow you to be a part of that world. There's a lot of things that we cannot do that the world does. It's music, it's entertainment, it's sinful pleasures, it's sexual impurities. 2 Peter 3 mentions, 6, that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world was overflowed with water perished. It was the water that separated Noah from the world. It was the water that permanently separated the children of Israel from the Egyptians. The same water that saved Noah destroyed the world. Same water that destroyed Noah destroyed the world, saved Noah. The same water destroyed the Israelites. And so you see the separation? The water separated them. The Egyptians were forever separated. See? And so baptism has to do with a separation. Yes, I'm changing kingdoms, but it also has to do that this water is a like figure that it now separates us from the world. 1 Corinthians 10:1 mentions about this. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, how were they baptized? Well, they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. That water separated them from the Egyptians. A second aspect of baptism, the meaning of baptism, in addition to separating us from the world, and the baptism is that identity with the union. We talked about the identity, we talked about separation, now we want to talk about unity. Baptism is a unity. Baptism is like a marriage. The two people learn to know each other, they love each other, and they come together and they're united. It's a physical union. And the Bible says they two are one flesh. Baptism is like a marriage where we commit ourselves to Christ. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 7. And he refers to this marriage. Romans chapter 7, the first couple of verses talks about divorce and remarriage and a man or a woman. If they are married, they're bound by the law as long as both of them live. And then he says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the natural result of a marriage is that children are born. And he said, we need to be married to Christ so that it can produce fruit. The Bible talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are all products of the marriage, of the union between the believer and Christ, when we're united with Christ. Now you go back to Romans chapter 6, and he says that you are buried with him by baptism. You notice that? Romans 6, 4. He says, know you not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And I'm not going to debate whether there's any water in Romans 6 or not, but I'm taking baptism, whether it's water baptism, spirit baptism. I don't think there's a lot of water in Romans 6, but you can't separate spirit baptism from water baptism. Now, Men of Simon's taught that you didn't receive the Holy Spirit until you were baptized with water. Now, most of our preachers don't agree with that today. They said you get the Holy Spirit when you are saved. And I have no problem with that. But I do think there's something special that happens when a person comes to the place and has an awareness of that identity and publicly declaring themselves that they are going to be united with Christ. You see, all believers have the Holy Spirit, but not all believers are filled with the Spirit. And God would intend that at the baptism, that there's an awareness of my being united with Christ and that the Holy Spirit comes in a fresh and a new way and being filled with the Spirit, that I can produce fruit to the glory of God. He said, we are buried with Christ by death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead with the glory of the Father. Now, it is unlawful for, as Christians, it's unlawful for a man to marry another woman as long as his first wife lives. The Bible calls that adultery. And it's unlawful for us to be baptized with water as long as we haven't died to the self-life. See, for us to be united with Christ, the self-life has to die. And Paul talked about that in his testimony. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Colossians 3, you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Something has to die before we can be legally married to Christ. The self-life has to die. We have to die. And he says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so in this union that we're talking about, it's a spiritual union that takes place. And that union is because of love. Baptism is a result of a love relationship with Jesus. You young people, I hope you understand that I hope you have a love relationship with Jesus. And that's, you're not doing this just to join the Leola Church, but that you have a love relationship with Jesus and you want to seal that relationship. Oh, I like the song that we sing, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. I'll love thee in life, I'll love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus is now. Young people, this baptism is because you desire a union with Jesus Christ, and you were baptized into his death. And it says, if we have been in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Young people start dating, and after a while they decided, we've dated long enough, let's get married. We had a neighbor years ago when I was a teenager that this young man dated this girl for 16 years. I don't know, there's something wrong with that relationship. I'm telling you, something wrong. 16 years! You know, there's some people that accept Christ, and they don't join the church. They just kind of float around, and they never get united the way God wants them to get united. But tonight, we have five young people who some time ago made that decision, and now they're here to be sealed that pardon. Yeah, again, Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the godly of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead. I'm saying baptism is a spiritual union with Christ. Now I want you to notice the word with. He said, therefore we are buried with him. With denotes union. I've already mentioned that God considers any person who does not keep their baptismal vow as an adulterer and adulteress. We think of this union. Okay. The Bible talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. The union of Christ. Christ takes up residency in the heart and life of the believer. And we say, well, how can that be? And whether it's Christ, the life of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, I think it's one and synonymous. But the fact that the divine person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, can dwell in the heart and the life of an individual is just an amazing miracle. And I hope you live with that awareness. You know, young people, it's a difference in trying to live for Christ and having Christ live in you. I struggled for years and years and years trying to live for Christ until I discovered the truth that Christ wants to live in you. And when you make that commitment of love to Christ, he will come and dwell. I read a news article recently that was entitled, One Person, Three Lives. An expectant mother was murdered, and it was found that she had twins in her room. They were united with her. When she died, they died. Baptism unites us with Christ. Again, as you read these words and think of them, you notice the words with, together, it denotes union. If we have been, Romans 6:5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, the old man is crucified with him. Notice union. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. Knowing that Christ raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once. He said, likewise, reckon yourself dead unto sin. I maybe said this when I was here, but sin is a power. Sin is the greatest power in all the world except the grace of God. And the challenge that we have is, how do I live a life that overcomes sin? And the only way we can do that is to have Christ's life. We're now on the other side of the tomb. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ. My passion for you as a class this evening is for you to experience that genuine identity. It's for you to have your heart and soul sanctified by the Holy Spirit to separate you from the evils of the world, and that you can by faith walk with Jesus on a daily basis and experience in that unity with him. And as a union with Jesus and his church, you are now be part of the body of Christ, your commitment. And I pray that that commitment will last into eternity. That's my prayer for you. God bless.